Please turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52. I'm starting to read from verse 13 near the end of that chapter. I'm reading on into chapter 53. And as we read these verses together, just a few things to be thinking about, to be looking for. You'll see that there are actually three sections of three verses that we're going to read now. What is going on in each of these three sections? And then as we come to the last section, there are instances of the word we and our and us. Can you put your name where those words go? And do those verses ring with truth whenever you do that? Isaiah chapter 52, reading from verse 13. This is God's word, and it's page 791 of the Maroon Bibles. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Among the prayer points that we've been using this past week from the overseas section, it says this. In 2020, the missionaries of International Mission to Jewish People saw more than 40 Jewish people being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus and beginning to be discipled by the church. Much of this blessing has been seen in Israel. I wonder if any of our congregations, north or south, in France or in Spain, could say they have seen 40 people coming to believe in Jesus this past year. Or, as I said last week, could even our whole denomination put together approach such a number in a single year? God is at work among Jewish people in Israel, in Iran, amazingly, in the United States, and in these islands too. I was watching a 7-minute video of a Jewish scientist on YouTube the other day. And he was talking about his greatest discovery. It wasn't a faster, smarter computer or some breakthrough in medical science, although that's his field. Let me quote his own words. What means the most to me, says James Tour, is that I'm a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And repeatedly, in testimony after testimony, Jewish people are pointing to Isaiah chapter 53 as the passage above all that has opened their blind eyes and their deaf ears to Jesus as their Messiah, their Saviour. So this week, and next Lord's Day too, when we do think about the cross and about the rising again of Jesus from the dead, I want us to focus in on Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to see why the rabbis for so long have forbidden their people to read this chapter, because it is so clearly about Jesus. I want you to see what I hope is at the center of your faith, because if it's not, it certainly needs to be. So this week, with the prophet Isaiah as our guide, let us consider together the servant humbled. That's what I want to call this sermon. The servant humbled. May God speak to you this evening through his sometimes harrowing, but always amazing and beneficial word. And could I ask you just to take a look at Isaiah 53 before we start examining it in detail? So I do hope that you have a Bible and that you have it open at the last part of Isaiah 52 and then chapter 53. And you'll see there are three verses at the end of chapter 52, and then there are 12 verses in chapter 53. And I hope that you have a Bible that subdivides this passage into sections. There should actually be five sections of three verses each. We earlier read three of those, one at the end of chapter 52, and then the first two in chapter 53, up to the end of verse 6. You could easily preach a sermon on each of these sections. Indeed, I believe Ted Donnelly has preached a sermon on every separate verse of chapter 53. I haven't listened to those sermons, for I would find Ted's thoughts taking over mine. I'm planning to cover the whole passage in just two sermons, one today and the second next week, God willing. Obviously, there'll be things I can't get into, but I hope that you will get some sense of the structure and of the message of what is really the high point of the whole Old Testament. I want us to look at the verses in chapter 52 under the title Introduction, at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53 under the title Rejection, and I want to call verses 4 to 6 of chapter 53 Substitution. So let's start with the introduction. The introduction. I don't know very much about classical music, and this is an illustration that I know that Ted Donnelly has used. I do like to listen to classical music. Often, if a composer is writing a symphony, in his first movement, he'll give you little snatches of melodies he's going to develop later on in the piece, so that when he comes to them, you'll already be primed. Now, Isaiah is writing words here, not music, but that's really what he's doing in these closing verses of his chapter 52. He's introducing us to some of the themes he's going to take up in greater length and depth as he moves into chapter 53. So look at verse 13, which is really the first verse in this whole long section. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Behold is actually better than see at the start of this verse. There's something striking here, something impressive that it's worth stopping everything else for. God himself, the Father, is holding up another person for our attention. And this other person bears a close relationship to him. My servant, he calls him. Jesus doesn't come to earth off his own bat. His coming is part of a great shared operation among the Father and the Son and the Spirit. If we can say this of God, the Father here is holding up the Son for our admiration. And immediately in verse 13, great chords of triumph can be heard. From the beginning of chapter 51, in fact, of Isaiah, this note has been building for those who have had to leave their own country and go into exile. The Lord will surely comfort Zion, we read in chapter 51. My salvation is on the way, God says. The earth will wear out like a garment, but my salvation will last forever. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. And this amazing news is not done in a corner. Verse 10 of chapter 52 says this: The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So this is not a small thing that Isaiah is talking about in chapter 53. And this salvation he speaks of focuses down onto this one servant. Coming then to verse 13 of chapter 52. My servant will prosper is a better translation than my servant will act wisely. And that positive note is very important to remember in light of what's coming. There was certainly a time when Jesus' whole life's work looked a failure. For those of his followers brave enough to actually stand at the foot of his cross, that was definitely true. But Jesus never lost a battle, even when he lost his life. In all he did, he was supremely successful. Can't you hear that in the second half of verse 13? He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He was lifted up very high to heaven from where he came. He will be highly exalted, for before him every knee will bow. And look how the success of this mission is underlined in verse 15. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. This awe-inspiring work will have a worldwide impact. It won't just reach the mean and the lowly. It will silence rulers and monarchs. No one solitary life has had such an effect on the history of our planet as the life of Jesus Christ. God's Spirit will give people right across the globe understanding of him. Even the Jews, who seem for a long time to have turned away from him completely. But it's how he will succeed, how he will triumph, that will cause the most impact. He will sprinkle many nations, verse 15 says, and that sprinkling speaks of cleansing, of sacrifice indeed. And verse 14, sandwiched in between 13 and 15, could hardly be more graphic on the nature of that sacrifice. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. This note is in direct contrast to that of glory and triumph. Yes, the servant will be exalted to the highest heights, but he will also be brought down to the lowest depths. People will look at him in horror. He will seem to be no longer a human being, but more like a thing, just a living object. I've heard another preacher use this illustration about the Vietnam War. An American detachment of soldiers entered a Vietnamese village that had been bombed with napalm. There on the ground, his men found lumps of flesh making mewing, whimpering noises. The soldiers couldn't tell whether they were men or women or animals. Some of the Americans were vomiting at the sight. Others fainted. They had to shoot these things to put them out of their misery. More often than you should, you'll hear people describe their sufferings as hell on earth. And it is true that human suffering can be dreadful. It can be dehumanizing. But only once has there been hell on earth, when Jesus died on the cross, when the full weight of God's righteous anger bore down on one man, making him a curse, making him a thing more than a person. Is this your Savior, the worm we were singing of in Psalm 22? So those are the two notes Isaiah introduces here: glory and suffering. He'll pick them both up in chapter 53. How exactly are they related? You'll need to come back for the second sermon next week for the full answer, all being well. But believer in Jesus, are you going through a time of doubt or confusion or suffering in this long lockdown? Don't let it capsize you, for even this ultimate suffering here doesn't have the last word. If you are a child of God, if you're living every day by faith in Jesus, there's no need to panic. God's word is, "My servant will prosper," and so will all who are leaning on him alone. Make him, not yourself, not your health, not your entertainment, but him, the center of all your attention. So that's the introduction. As we move into chapter 53, we come now to the rejection. The rejection, and the note of triumph disappears. The note of suffering fills this section. It's an anguished cry from the prophet in verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Questions that are demanding the answer: no one, or not very many people. We may sometimes feel that way too. We wonder if we're doing any good at all, if we're getting through to anyone. There are such treasures, such glories in Jesus. He's the one we all need. And yet so many reject him. And Isaiah is telling us here that's the way it has always been. The people of God have always been a small and undistinguished band. True in Isaiah's day, true in Jesus' day, when his own followers left him in the lurch. True in the days of the apostles too, when they were throwing Christians to the lions. And true in our day as well, in spite of what they call the megachurches. Verse 2. He grew up before him, that is, before the Father, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Although Jesus is living before his Father in all he does, although his Father is well pleased with every move his Son makes, that's as far as the acclaim goes. Few others find him attractive. The mother of that Jewish scientist I mentioned before said of Jesus, "Who is he to come against these religious leaders that have dedicated their lives to helping people. How dare he call them whitewashed sepulchres? There's something deeply ironic here, because often we prize what is only of little value and we reject what is priceless. Jesus could have come tall and kingly like Saul, or a mighty warrior like David, or wise and splendid like Solomon. But most of those qualities are only outward, only on the surface. He was led in a manger. Just go back a little bit. I think we lost transmission there for a minute. Often we prize what is only of little value and we reject what is priceless. Jesus could have come tall and kingly like Saul, or a mighty warrior like David, or wise and splendid like Solomon. But most of those qualities are only outward, are only on the surface. He was led in a manger. He lived as a wandering preacher, so no one was beyond his reach. As the passage says here, he grew up like a root out of dry ground. He didn't come like a shapely oak or a sycamore, because we were that dry ground. He didn't promise to defeat the Romans. He didn't hold out wealth and power and influence. He didn't look like the King of Kings, because those weren't the important things. People today are taken in by the big and the beautiful. They don't see it when God comes down to their level to rescue them. And it tells us here they didn't just ignore Jesus. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That word despised carries strong emotions. It means scorned, detested, found contemptible. And the last verb in verse 3, esteemed, comes from the accounts department. You add up all the figures, and you come to an overall total. Men looked at Jesus and judged him and counted him up and came to zero. People thought Jesus was worthless, fit only for the scrap heap. Now, he was no alien. We're told here he was a man of sorrows, one of us, all sorrows, with suffering constantly beside him. If you're suffering today, believer, you're going through nothing he hasn't known. You might say, well, that's all very well, but I'm not involved in any of this. Think again. Look again at the last words of verse 3. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. God came to earth, and we rejected him and murdered him. If you are not a believer now, as you're watching this broadcast, I want you to take this seriously. You are not neutral as far as Jesus is concerned. You are rejecting him right now. I know you don't want to hear that, but you need to hear it. From the beginning of time, God has been announcing in the Bible that he's going to save a great number from our sins. This servant will do the saving by being despised and rejected, not because he is unworthy, but because the rejectors are. Your greatest sin, the greatest sin of anyone, is to say this means nothing to you. That you don't want forgiveness, that you couldn't care about eternal life. For then the only alternative is hell. The hell Jesus suffered on the cross. The Father delights in him, even on the cross. The angels marvel at him. He alone can save you forever. Will you reject him and count him as worthless? Or will you see he is the most alive person, the most beautiful person in the world, the one you need to be your Savior? The introduction to Jesus' suffering and his success, the sinful rejection of this same Jesus, and thirdly and lastly, the substitution. The substitution. Jesus has been at the center of every sentence, and so it continues. But in verses 4 and 6, the word "we" comes in much more often. We share the spotlight on the stage. Look at verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God. Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Here, most clearly, in the whole of the Old Testament, Isaiah brings us to Calvary. This is the third section of the five sections. Therefore, the middle section, the high point, the summit, if you like. And it shows us why he was rejected. Not by accident. In Handel's oratorio, Messiah, we have the contralto solo. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then the chorus takes it up with a great, surely, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And there's something so big here that it strains our minds to take it in. We who have dared to judge the appearance, to judge the life of this servant, this is what God has done for us. In these verses, God tells us what we proud judges are really like. Those first words in verse 4, infirmities or griefs and sorrows, describe the results of sin. Things that we can see everywhere in our own lives too. Our illnesses, our disappointments, our frustrations, our sadnesses, all the difficulties that are part of our human condition. That is who we are. There's no getting round it. But those are actually only symptoms of something that lies deeper. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Transgressions are the selfish, willful breaking of God's law. Like a father putting his loving arms around his son, and the son breaking that hold and running away from his father. Iniquities refers to something twisted or bent. There's something radically wrong with us, something rotten at our core. Unbelievably, these days, people think that human beings are basically good. But the Bible never says that. We're born with a sinful nature. And we confirm that every day with ugly thoughts, hasty actions, unkind words. Verse 5 goes on to say, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. By nature, we are not at peace with ourselves, nor with our fellow man, and certainly not with God. And Isaiah paints a picture in verse 6 that fits us all. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Leave the gate of a field of sheep open, and soon you won't have any sheep. Not one will stay where it should. Human beings follow each other into sin and harm. And we invent our own individual ways of sinning too. We wander, we stray, we stagger, we are seduced by the false gods of this world. And we deserve to be left in the downward spiral of our sin and its pain. But verse 6 isn't full of justice. Verse 6 is full of grace. It doesn't say God punishes us. God has found a substitute, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All the sins of all those Jesus will die for are laid on his head. He, the loving, innocent one, is abandoned by his Father, so that we guilty ones need never be abandoned. Do you see what happened to him there? These words in this section are blunt words, graphic words, pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions, pierced through his scalp by the crown of thorns, pierced through his hands and his feet by the nails that held him to the cross. And not just bruised, but crushed for our iniquities, shattered, trampled underfoot, and wounded with those open, gaping stripes, so we might be healed. The words of suffering just pile up here. But this is no mistake. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is the substitute, willingly taking the punishment for the sins of all who will believe. The Father is saying, and Jesus is agreeing, they have sinned against me. I must punish them. But Jesus is also saying, Father, don't punish them. Punish me. Yes, he was stricken by God, but not for his sins, Christian, for yours, for your sins too, if you want to trust in him. You see, you can't understand Jesus till you admit you're a sinner. That Jewish man, James Tour, couldn't accept that to start with. And many Jews have that same difficulty. Jesus coming down into this world makes no sense to you if you don't admit that. The cross is just a puzzle. But once you put your name into verse 5, it all makes perfect sense. But he was pierced for Stephen Neely's transgressions. He was crushed for Stephen Neely's iniquities. The punishment that brought Stephen Neely peace was upon him, and by his wounds, Stephen Neely is healed. You have sinned against the infinite one. Only one who is God and man can pay that penalty. If you go away from this service this evening without receiving Jesus Christ, then you are still rejecting him, and your sin is still on your own head. So how should you respond? Repent. Be heart sorry for those sins, for that selfishness that meant that the Son of God had to do this. Believe. believe that Jesus really did die there for all your sins to bring you eternal life. And stop playing with sin, for that's what it did to Jesus. And love, like poor, confused, sinful Peter, see that Jesus loves you this much, loves you to his death. For if you can confess with tears, in spite of all the foolishness, in spite of all your flaws, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, then that is enough. If you can say that because your heart has been broken by his dying love for you, then all is well. Let's just bow in God's presence together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage, for this mysterious passage. Thank you for all it tells us about Jesus 700 years before he was even born. Help us all to see that these verses are really the center of the world. That if your Son loved me personally and gave himself for me, then there is nothing any more to fear. Father, help us to live by faith in him alone, to love him, not just with words, but with actions and in truth. And we do pray too for those still rejecting him, that you would trouble them and go on troubling them till they come to the foot of the cross and believe that Jesus did that for them, and break their hearts and love him with all they have. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.